Both of you. And Paul is shifting to the Corinthians. Paul is writing about an offering that he is taking up from various churches, the Corinthians also. This is what is called the Jerusalem collection. And as you might guess, it is for the churches of Jerusalem that were poorer than the other churches spread throughout the Roman Empire. And here you will pick up that the Corinthians had pledged, I think it was about over a year ago, they had pledged to give to this collection, but they still hadn't given. So Paul, using great tact and also great dignity, gently insists that the Corinthians fulfill their obligations, fulfill their pledge to give to this collection. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 5. Pay attention, this is God's word for you. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus, the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending the brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Let's pray for God's help as we come to our sermon this morning. Father, we pray for great grace. It is your privilege and your glory to work in your churches. We have just read that the churches are the glory of Christ. Father, would you so form us to be a praise and a glory to your name by the preaching of the Word of God. May it be clear, may it be useful, may it be powerful this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Step one after becoming a king in the ancient world is eliminating rival claimants to the throne. So for example, after the Emperor Augustus ascended the throne, he ordered a 17-year-old to be killed. Why? Because that 17-year-old was the son of Julius Caesar. No king can suffer rivals. Now, Mephibosheth's grandfather had a rival. His name was David. And David eventually won out the battle between his grandfather and himself. So Mephibosheth, being of royal blood, expected the worst when David came to the throne. Royal couriers were sent to him with a message that he join the king for a meal. Now, joining the king for a meal in the ancient world was almost certainly code for, you're going to die. So Mephibosheth is being dragged along by these couriers to go have a meal with King David. Except when he meets King David, when he sees this king, he meets a generous king. He meets a king who is secure enough in God's covenant with him that he not only spares this rival, this potential claimant to the throne, but he also deals lavishly with him, and he blesses him. So Mephibosheth, this rival claimant to the throne, he spends the rest of his life, first of all, alive, but also living at David's table. That is, living in the bounty of the king. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. And like all churches, it is a church blessed by great David's greater son, Jesus Christ, right? A church blessed by the mercy of King Jesus, by the grace of King Jesus, and by the generosity of King Jesus, and yet a church living in disconnect, right? Not living out of the generosity of King Jesus, but for some reason, holding back. So for our sermon, we are going to examine those themes of God's grace and our generosity. There is a connection. What is it? This is what I want us to see for our sermon this morning. Because of the grace of God, we can be freed from the love of money by living a generous life. God's grace should impel us to be generous. That's what I want us to see this morning. We're going to see that in 2 points for our sermon. But first, before we get started, I do want to give a mild disclaimer and tell you that this is not a tithing sermon. Why? Well, we say every single week, tithes, offerings. We're praying for the tithes and offerings. That is intentional. They are different. What is a tithe, right? A tithe is that required 10%. It's what God required very explicitly in the Old Covenant and more so implicitly requires in the New, right? So we're all required to tithe. But an offering, on the other hand, is that above and beyond, right? It is called a free will offering in the Old Covenant. Why? Because it's a choice, right? You could do it of your own free will. The peace offering in Leviticus 3 was not required, whereas the burnt offering, if you sinned, certainly was. So again, some things are tithes and some things are offerings. What is Paul talking about here? He is not talking about a tithe. He's talking about, as we've already talked about, an offering, right? This is not something that the churches have to give, This is something that Paul wants them to be generous. He wants them to do it out of their own hearts. He wants them to want to give to this offering, even though they're not technically required to do it. Okay, so this is not a tithing sermon. Yes, you should put your 10% in the plate. But we're talking about living a generous life. That's the theme of the sermon. And living a generous life, yes, it starts with the 10% in the plate, but it doesn't stop there. Okay, so now that we know that the Jerusalem collection is an offering, not a tithe, now we can answer this question for our sermon. Why should we live lives of boundless generosity? Why should you seek to go above and beyond the 10%? 2 points. Point number one, God's grace impels you to follow the example of his generous people. God's grace impels us to follow the example of his generous saints. So as we've said, right, the Corinthians promise to give to the Jerusalem collection, but they've been better at talking the talk as opposed to walking the walk. So Paul tries to gently nudge them to fulfill their pledge. How? Well, he holds up God's people. He holds up the generosity of God's people in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. So let's look at God's people, God's generous people in the Old Covenant. Look at verses 10 through 15 of chapter 8. Paul writes of the generous saints in the Old Covenant. We'll start in verse 11. So now finish doing it as well, i.e. fulfill your pledge, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness, as it is written, this is the Old Covenant, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So Corinth was located in the, what we would call the southern Greek province of Achaia, right? And this is a wealthier province. This included the big cities of Corinth, which was a big and rich city, and Athens. What Paul is saying in verse 14 is that you are a rich church, right? You have abundance, verse 14, at the present time, while the believers in Jerusalem do not have an abundance at the present time. They are lacking, right? So Achaia, Corinthians, rich, Jerusalem, poor. And then what does he do in verse 15? He quotes the Old Covenant. He quotes Exodus chapter 16. Right, and it's there, after the Lord had brought the people out of Egypt, right? He's bringing them to Sinai to give them the law. They're in the desert. There's lots of people. And the desert is not a place of abundant food. So what does God do? Every morning, he rains down their daily bread. He rains down upon them manna. And this manna is to sustain the people for as long as they are journeying from Canaan, or rather from Egypt, to Canaan. Now, how did it go about? How did this gathering of manna go about? Well, in Exodus 16, Moses writes for us that some people, they had a lot of manna. Some people had a little bit of manna. What did those people do? Well, the people with a lot of manna shared with the people who did not have as much manna, right? And God sort of designed it that way because manna would get really stinky if you tried to hoard it up. You couldn't really hoard up the manna. So what's Paul's big point? God's people back then were generous. Maybe you should be generous too. Just like they had an abundance and they shared, well, it's not such a bad idea for you now, is it, O Church of Corinth? So that's God's people in the Old Covenant. They were generous. They had their problems, but at least in Exodus 16, they got that one thing right. Generous Old Covenant people. What about the New Covenant people? Let's look at the people of Macedonia. People of Macedonia. Look at the generosity of the Macedonians, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So Achaia is roughly southern Greece, and Macedonia is roughly northern Greece. And he says that these Macedonians in roughly northern ancient Greece, they were very generous. But what Paul points out is that this generosity is amazing because Macedonia was not as rich as southern Achaia. Right? Macedonia didn't have the wealth of Athens or Corinth. Now, it did have some bigger cities, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. But on the whole, this is a poorer province than the one that the Corinthians are in. And yet, does their poverty prevent them from giving to the Jerusalem collection? No. They actually give willingly. They want to give to this collection. Verses 3 and 4, they are giving beyond their means. They are giving of their own accord, and they are begging us. They're begging us, take our money. We want to help the Jerusalem churches. Right? They're begging Paul to give to this collection. Why are they doing this? Look at verse 1. Notice how Paul frames this entire discussion. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. It is God's grace, his unmerited kindness, his love in bringing renewal and rejuvenation to these people. It is that grace that impels them to give generously. Right? In a decaying world, in an unkind world, in a selfish world, in a greedy world, God's grace so changed these people such that they wanted to give. So God, in his grace, is putting this spirit of generosity in the churches of Macedonia. And their poverty does not prevent them from giving. So again, Paul's big point, right, is not too hard to see. Right, so these churches that are poor, that don't have a lot, right? You see God's grace in them. You see their willingness to give. Well, don't you want God's grace to be in you too? Don't you want to be eager to give like these poor churches? Don't you want God's grace in you to operate that way too? Paul's big point, again, is not too difficult to see, whether it's the old covenant, whether it's the new covenant. The generosity of God's people ought to spur us to be generous ourselves. And again, as the Macedonians teach us, it's not only about the amount given, right? It doesn't have to be a big wad of cash. Generosity is a mindset. So when we had our first baby, we had a baby registry so that we could get free stuff, right? And some of the stuff on this registry was more expensive and some of the stuff was less expensive. And Rebecca could, I'm almost sure she could tell you exactly, even now, who bought us which thing. I cannot do that. I will not forget the generosity of one person, though. My friend, Antonius. Great name. Antonius was in medical school. He did not have a lot of money, but he did have tons of debt, like a massive amount of debt, and he had almost zero time. When our baby was born, Antonius called me and he said, Harris, I'm coming to see your new baby. He promised to drive an hour and a half from Winston-Salem down to Charlotte. This is a man who did not have much time. And he comes with us, he spends an hour or so with us, he holds our new baby, and then he has to leave because, again, the man had no time. But as we're saying goodbye, he pulls out a card from his bag. And this is one of those nice, you know, like $5 Hallmark cards, right, with a thick paper. And as he's left, we open it inside and there's a $50 gift card. That $50 gift card cost him so much. Not only the money, but it was also the spending the 4 or 5 hours with us, simply to spend an hour with us. That is the heart of generosity. Generosity is that sort of mindset. It is a willingness to bless others with whatever you have. It doesn't have to be a lot. It can be a lot. Sometimes it should be a lot. It doesn't have to be money, but sometimes it should be money. But it's that eagerness, that willingness, that spirit, that mindset of, I want to give. I want to give. How can I go bless someone in a tangible way? So you should strive to be generous. And yes, that does mean that you should be generous with your money. There are Christian workers, there are Christian missionaries that you can bless. Don't be tight-fisted. Don't hold on to every single spare penny you have. You can give from your savings. You're allowed to do that, I promise. It's not a sin. You can give from random windfalls that you have. And kids, you can be generous by sharing your toys. I promise that that is generous. You don't have to have money. If you've been in church for a while, I hope I can say this. You have been blessed by someone's generosity. I really hope that that is true. You should go bless others as you have been blessed. And again, remember what we're talking about. We're talking about that spirit of generosity, right? Why we should go above and beyond the 10% in the plate, right? Boundless generosity. Why should we be generous? Number one, there are grace-filled people who have been generous to us, right? God in grace, we wouldn't be the first people to ever give generously, right? God in his grace has made people like this. We should have a very loose grip on our time and on our money to be generous to. So other people are doing it. You're not the only one. Point number two is this. There is another very big reason why we should be generous. Why should we be free with our money, free with our stuff, free with our time? Why should we go above and beyond the 10%? God did. God went above and beyond the 10%. God went above and beyond the very minimal gift that he could have given to us. Look at verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. Paul highlights God's gracious example in giving his best. The Father gave us his Son. His most precious possession he did not withhold. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I want us to look at three things in this short but wonderful verse. First, notice Christ's riches, the riches of Christ, where you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. So what is Paul talking about, right? Not Christ's earthly life. He was not rich on earth. He's talking to his pre-incarnate life. The life of the Son before becoming a man. He describes this life as rich. And how else do you describe this life? Father, Son, and Spirit lived a perfect life. Perfect love, perfect fellowship, perfect joy. The Son experienced no grief, no pain, no sadness, only great joy. He was rich. And yet the incarnation produced poverty. We'll get into verse 9 again. Though he was rich, secondly, yet for your sake he became poor. Incarnation produced great poverty. And we need to think about this, and we're going to get just a little philosophical. I don't apologize for that. Think about if Christ became man before the fall. Would that have been poverty? And the answer is yes. And it's not because humanity is dirty, right? We're not Gnostics. The body is good. Jesus is the creator. For the creator to take upon something that makes him unlike a creator. Creators don't need things. Jesus in the incarnation became needy of his creation. Jesus had to sleep. He had to eat. Right? He was dependent upon creation. That is great poverty for a glorious God to take upon those things. Except Jesus did not become incarnate before the fall. He became incarnate after the fall. Right? And yes, he actually chose poverty, economic poverty. He was not rich. We know from the offerings given at his birth from Luke 2, there was a rich form of offering that you could offer and a poor one. His family had to choose the poor one. Why? They were poor. And again, in the Gospels, how many times do we see Jesus suffer? How many times do we see the Creator suffer the limitations of humanity? Hunger, thirst, exhaustion. And yet far greater was his poverty in dealing with sinful people. Far greater. His own disciples rejected him. His own people, the Jews, rejected him. He experienced the pain and the agony of the cross. And he suffered the shameful death of that cross. What a great contrast of the Son's life from before the incarnation to after the incarnation. Before the incarnation, oceans of God's love, oceans of joy, boundless. After the incarnation, poverty. Now, it's also important to add, philosophically, not going to apologize either. His poverty in the incarnation is not by what he lost. Jesus did not become poor because he lost his divinity. He did not become poor because he lost his sinlessness or his omnipotence. It's by what he added. The poverty is the human nature. Again, even before the fall, that would have been poverty. How much more so after the fall? The son was rich. The son became poor. Why? For our riches, Paul says. Verse 9, yet again, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It is by the poverty of Jesus that believers become rich. It is Christ undergoing the incarnation in the wrath of God, in the cursed death of the cross, that makes believers rich. Right, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. Right, sin makes you a debtor. Sin makes you poor. Sin makes you in debt beyond what you could pay. Now we'd say, person making $250,000 a year, probably rich. But if they have $10 billion of debt, they ain't rich. They're poor. Right? We're all poor because of our sins. What does the death of Christ do? Cancels that debt. That is the gospel grace of forgiveness. Except, and this is very important, and this is something lots of believers struggle with because they don't realize that the gospel does more than that. People think the gospel's made me debt free. Now it's up to me not to get into a giant hole again. Christ has given me a new start. I'm at zero again. Now I need to make sure that I don't ruin my life. The gospel does more than make you debt free. The gospel makes you rich. The gospel makes you rich. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become debt free. So that you might become rich. In the gospel you receive forgiveness, debt free. But you also receive riches, you receive adoption. You are lifted out of poverty and you are placed within a family of grace. And this family, they're loaded. They're loaded. God gives us the right, not of temporal life, but the right of eternal life, right? So again, we would have taken debt free. That would have been a really good exchange for us. But this is the great exchange. He gets poverty, we get riches. He gets death, we get eternal life. This is the Son of God who became poor for sinners. Why does Paul say this? Because the Corinthians are not being generous, and they should be.
Look at verses 7 and 8 again. What is Paul saying? Rather, 7, 8, and verse 9. 7 and 8. You still haven't given. You exceed in many things. You excel in faith. You excel in speech. You excel in knowledge, in earnestness, and in our love for you. But see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Why aren't you participating in this work? Right? You need to participate in this work. Why? Well, what have you received? Verses 7 and 8 are followed by the reason in verse 9. You're not giving. There's something wrong with that. Don't you know how much you've been given? Verse 9. Don't you know how generous the Father has been to you? If you are rich in grace, why do you cling to material things? If you have received this wealth of grace, this wealth of benefits in Christ, forgiveness of sins, adoption, sanctification, the Holy Spirit, the right to eternal life, if you're this rich in spiritual blessings, will you be stingy in material things? No, of course not. That's crazy. That's the Corinthians. What about us? The lessons for us are many. I'm going to boil them down to two. First, God calls you to believe the gospel. God calls you to know Jesus Christ. This is good news. In the gospel, you receive a treasury of benefits in Christ. So God calls you this morning to repent of your sins. Every one of them. Don't cling to any sin. He calls you to trust in Jesus Christ. Receive debt cancellation, but also ponder the benefits you have in Christ. If you're a believer, you should spend some time looking at your bank account. You should hold up Jesus Christ and look, wow, I have him, I'm that rich, I'm married to that guy. Again, I've said this before, and I think it's true. If you're a Christian, you're not a millionaire, but you're married to a trillionaire. You have all the benefits of grace because of Jesus Christ. So God calls you, if you are a believer, to believe the gospel. Open the vaults of grace. Finger through the treasures that you have. Know them. Know your riches in Christ, number one. And then second, if the Father has been stingy with you, then you go out and you be super stingy. If God has withheld his best from you, then by all means, withhold your best from others too. I mean, God has hoarded his treasures, right? So he calls us to hoard our treasures too. No, of course not. No, if you are a Christian, the Father has been very generous with you. So you should be generous too. So here's my plea. Let's make tithing an act of worship again. Let's make it something we cheerfully do, not something that we have to do. And let's let our hearts burn to give because we have been given much. Let's err on the side of being financially irresponsible because we give too much. Let's actually check our bank accounts and be like, oh my goodness, I got to stop giving that much because I'm actually going to go broke and homeless. Let's let that be us for once. My stinginess is, no, I'm going to go broke. But no, let's put that off. Let's instead put on generous hearts. Right? And let's not put a limit on our generosity because the Father did not put a limit on his. The Father is not stingy, therefore neither should we. And the good news is that if you are generous, you will be free. You will be free from the love of money, which is the root of all evils. But again, remember, if you're generous, you won't be the first Christian ever in the world to do so. Now, we've seen that God in his grace has made many people generous. So God calls you to know those who are generous and to follow in their footsteps. And then second, just as we love because he first loved us, so we give because he first gave to us. So again, let's cultivate a generous heart. The world is passing away. It's not worthy of our love. The treasures which are passing away are not worthy of our love. Let's let our minds be on things that are above. Whatever we have that is here below, give it away. Let's pray.